So that is the Lion, excuse me, the Lion Chasers Manifesto, they call it, and that's what will be on the poster. All of it, believe it or not. Big poster. That's all on the poster. So if you want that, it'll be here next week, and that's free. Just grab it. If you want, you can put it up. Okay, so we're on week three now of the Chase the Lion series. I've had a lot of great feedback. You guys seem to be really digging this one. I am too. This is a fun series to do because it's all about chasing God-sized dreams. Now, the book Chase the Lion goes through David's mighty men, his 30 mighty men. The problem with it that is, though, it's almost like trying to understand the impact of somebody's life by going to Canton NFL Hall of Fame and reading what's written on the bust. You know, you kind of get the stats and some things, but generally get a sense of who the player was. And that's kind of what the David's mighty men is when they're listed in 2 Samuel. You know, they're kind of telling you all their achievements, and they're amazing achievements, and you wonder, how did they do that? And the Bible doesn't tell you. He's just kind of listing his men. We get a little bit of a hint into Benaiah, kind of launched this series, but a lot of them we don't. So I wanted to spend some time on watching somebody who started out as a scaredy cat and ended up as a sacred lion. So this is going to be a two-part series today in the middle of all this, but we're watching. Now, this is not one of David's mighty men. We're jumping over to a later area in the Bible, but I want to show you a warrior of God who's well known as being a warrior of God and how he started out in his chasing of the lion, because sometimes he just starts out in the most unlikely people. God loves to pick people who are just scaredy cats and turn them into lions. And so we're going to walk through that today. We're going to walk through the two-part. We're going to start today and then tomorrow. I actually had somebody last night say, well, that was rotten. You got right at the good spot and you quit. Yes, we are. Just warning you today. So you got to come back next week to get to the really good part. But anyway, the path of your destiny is never across the shortest route. And you have no, God knows that. And sometimes it's because of us, and sometimes just God needs to work something out in your character. And so you have to understand that if you're here and you see it, God's giving you a vision or a dream, like I'm going to go get it, you have to understand it's, you know, three steps away might take you 2 years to get there, because you're going to go this circuitous route. If you take a look at the route that the Israelites took out of Egypt to the Promised Land, they should have been able to get there, I think, in like 17 days. It took them over 40 years. So, you know, it works that way sometimes. You kind of go this really wild ride through the wilderness in order to get there, because God's working things out in your life. So don't be afraid of that. And so it's okay if you're starting out and you're thinking, boy, I don't know how I ever get there. Yeah, God has a plan. You may not love his plan, but you love the results of his plan. So just kind of ride with God and you'll get there eventually. So this story in Judges starts out an awful lot like a lot of the stories in the Old Testament start out, where the Israelites kind of go off the rails. And this is like, this happens over and over in the Old Testament, which should give us all heart, because it happens in our lives too. So the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now there's two, you know, kind of powerful nations, their neighbors and their partners. It's kind of an axis alliance, the Midianites and the Amorites. And you'll see them both mentioned here a lot. So the power of the Midian prevailed against Israel. Basically, God said, okay, you want to live like Midianites? Have at it. Here come the Midianites, but I'm not helping you anymore. So he backed off for 7 years and let the Midianites kind of have their way with them. Now, because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens in the mountains. So he's actually saying it gets so bad that they go hide in caves. And they dig little ditches and they hide. So when the Midianites come, they all go run and they hide and pretend there's nobody home. And wait until the Midianites leave. You know, some of you may have had neighbors like this. And they're coming, quick, shut the door, lock them. For it was when Israel had sown, this is nasty, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So what it's saying is, it would wait until they actually did all the work to plant the fields. They'd wait till they had all the crops planted, and it starts growing. You know, here comes the wheat, here comes the corn, and then they'd come in. And they'd beat them up, and they'd steal their lunch money. They'd take all their food, they'd steal it and go away. Or, you know, in the words of that great theologian, you know, why do you have to be so mean? You know, it's really nasty to do that to somebody. It's like, if you're going to beat them up before they do all the work. Isn't that kind of the way it should go? But they would camp against them and destroy the produce and leave no sustenance in Israel. And no sheep, no ox, no donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents and they'd take them all. It's like, man, that's mean. That's just mean. So there's a cruelty here, because they let them think like, oh, we're going to let you alone. No, we're not. You know, it's almost like, you know, Lucy with Charlie Brown in the football or something. But they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, we don't know how long this took. You know, it is kind of funny. Sometimes it takes us a long while before we get around to crying out to the Lord. But after a while, they realized this is a Midian problem that we can't handle by ourselves. And they're going to cry out to the Lord. And so God had stepped away but didn't tell them that. It took them a while to catch on. And then they cry out, and then he sends his prophet in to tell them what's really going on. So the Lord sends a prophet and says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors." He says, "That's me. I did that. Do you remember me? Do you remember who I was?" Because he goes on and says, "I disposed them, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land you live. But you have not obeyed me." And this is something that really kind of stopped me when I was doing my prep. I thought, okay, that's weird. Because I don't know that God ever says this anywhere else. But I've never heard this expression used by God, that you fear those gods. You fear the gods of the Amorites. And I thought, I don't know about that. Because I'm thinking, you know, I was praying about this. I said, "God, I don't think I fear the gods of this world. I don't understand how this applies to me. It sounds like that's different than where I am in my life. Because I see the God of this world, and I'm not afraid of it. I mean, really, honestly, is anybody afraid of this stuff? I'm not afraid of it. I'm okay with it. That's my problem. My problem is I want it. It's not that I'm afraid of it. My problem is I want it. I'm tempted by it." And, you know, so you know, the world has, you know, they tempt you with, you know, unrestrained sex. And they tempt you with a quest for power and a quest for riches and wealth. And like all these things, I'm not afraid of them, God. You know, I'm okay with them. That's my problem. So you're going to explain this to me. And he said something to me that he said before. He says, "Satan does not lead you, he drives you." So there is something on the other side of every one of these that drives us. And Satan does not just get us leading off, he's driving us there too. He doesn't lead us. The Holy Spirit leads you. Satan drives you. If you feel yourself being driven into something, it's probably not God. Because God doesn't drive us into things. He leads us into things. And once you kind of get the feel of that, you'll notice the difference right away. If you're being driven by fear into something, it's not God. God leads. He doesn't drive. The devil drives. And so he kind of took me through that. And he says, absolutely everything that pulls you in, that you think you're being tempted away from me, you're actually being driven into it. And until you get that, you're never going to break the cycle. And I don't know if I should call this a privilege, an honor, or a humbling experience, but since I've become a pastor, I've counseled with couples. I counsel with them sometimes before, you know, they get married. If I'm going to marry them, I've sometimes counseled with couples afterwards. And I've counseled with people who have been through an affair. And what I have learned is that the affair never gets taken care of if you always think it was an attraction that caused it. Something was driving that as well. And what we find is that we don't want to think about the fear. And this is part of the problem, because we're afraid of the fear. We're afraid of what that means. So we kind of rule that out. And so we just think, well, the attraction was so strong, but what was driving you? See, there are certain things that happen in a marriage, even a Christian marriage. In fact, sometimes especially a Christian marriage. See, Victoria's married to me. We made a contract for life. She's stuck. There's really nothing she can do. If I get fat, if I get old, too bad. It sucks to be her, because this is me now, right? And she's kind of in it for life now. We made a deal. But if I'm starting to feel old and fat, and I'm feeling a little unattractive, there's something there that starts driving me. And that can drive you into an affair if that person seems to be taken care of. It's like, okay, I got this. See, look, I'm still okay. And so there's things that drive you as well as attract you. The same thing with one-night stands. You know, you're hooking up for one-night stands or friends with benefits or whatever you want to call it. That maybe you're afraid of being alone. Or maybe you're afraid, if I don't, someone else will. And there's things driving you as well as things attracting you. So we fear the god of this world. That's the same thing with money too, you know. Hey, you know why you want to be rich? Because you're afraid of being poor. That's kind of a simple one, isn't it? But why are you afraid of being poor? Well, there's a lot of reasons we're afraid of being poor. Sometimes we're afraid of being poor because our neighbor's living a better life than we are. And we're afraid we're being left out. And so I need to be as rich as my neighbor, which, by the way, if you know where I live, that's a hopeless battle for me. I gave up on that one. But, you know, you need to try to get there because, man, look what they're doing. They're having a life I'm not having. I feel like I'm missing out. I fear I'm missing out. And so there's fears that drive us into this. And what God was telling the Israelites is, here's your problem. You're fearing their gods and you're not fearing me. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. You should be fearing me, and you're not fearing me, and that's weird to me, right? Because you've heard the expression, I think, fear of the Lord. There used to be an expression, I don't think it's used very much, a God-fearing person. You know, like, oh, that's a God-fearing woman, or that's a God-fearing man. It's kind of old school. You don't hear that very much. No one describes themselves as, well, I'm a God-fearing man. But it used to be very common. It used to be a very common expression. And this idea of fear of the Lord is all through the Bible. But for some reason, the people I meet today believe it's only Old Testament. This scripture never shows up in the New Testament, they say. We're not supposed to fear the Lord. Didn't we just sing a song about how we call God Abba Father? You know, Abba Father. Jesus told us he's our daddy. Abba is actually a word for daddy. You know, it's like he's daddy to us. He's we're close to him. He loves us. He's redeemed us. We shouldn't fear him. Why would we fear the Lord? That doesn't even make sense. Surely that never shows up any place in the New Testament. Well, Jesus says it in the New Testament. He kind of knows a little bit about this, right? He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You know what you'd be afraid of, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So you're worried about everything. You know, they can hurt you, but my dad can destroy you forever. That's who you should be fearing, he says. Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. It's all through the New Testament, I hate to tell you. This idea that we should fear the Lord, but what is up with that? Because how do you fear dad? You know, daddy. Who's afraid of daddy? I was. I see some of you nodding. And my dad, by the way, if you like to look up the word fearsome in the dictionary, you don't want to find him unless you look up the antonym of fearsome, whatever that is. That's where my dad would show up. And my dad, you know, he wore glasses. He was a preacher and a scholar. He taught computers science for a little while, and he was a mainframe programmer. Those guys are not scary. A little weird, you know, but he was not scary. And, you know, he was always kind of unassuming. He was a very patient man. He didn't stand big. He wasn't this athletic kind of guy, and my brothers and I were scared to death of him. And it isn't like he beat us all the time. He really didn't. He had a very long fuse. He very rarely got angry, but when he got angry, we were scared. I remember the first time it happened that I remember, I was about 6 years old, and I was with my two older brothers, Mike and Tim. Now, Tim's about 2.5, 3 years older than me. Mike's 4 years older than me, and so they were just like my heroes, because when you're six, you know, 10's a long way off, right? That's like, wow, that guy's amazing. So we were off, goofing off, and Dad was calling us, and you know what happens, you know, the kids forget English, and so we couldn't hear what he was saying, and so we just continued goofing off, because I'm running around my brothers, we're having a good time, giggling and having a good time, and all of a sudden, he does something I'd never heard before. He says, 10, 9. I'm like, what is that? And I went to ask Mike and Tim, but they're not there anymore. They've run over my dad. So I run over to my dad. I don't even know why, you know. Later I said, what's that? Dad started the countdown. Well, what happens when he gets to one? Nobody knows. The world will end if he makes it to one, you know. And for my whole life, if my dad ever wanted to get our attention, he started at 10. And sometimes when he was really mad, he started at 5. That was scary. You had to get there in a hurry. We don't even know what would happen, but we were scared to death of him because he was the strongest person we knew. Now, that is, we go running to him in fear. We go running to him in fear. There's no other word for it. But when my dad come home at 6:30 at night, if I was there in the kitchen, he comes walking through the door, and I see him, Daddy, and I go running to him in love. Right? I had both. I had love for him and I had fear for him. And he'd pick me up, you know, put his arms around me. You know, greatest feeling in the world when you're a kid. Your dad picks you up, puts his arms around you. But I had fear for him when I did wrong. When I did something wrong, I had fear. When my dad was angry, it was scary. And if we don't have that for our Heavenly Father, we've missed something in the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us you need to be fearful of the Lord. And do you know why? Because if you're afraid of that, it keeps you away from the fear of the world. You need to fear the right thing. I told a story last night on Stats without warning was coming, but he told me a story about one time when he was out in basic training, they were setting up an ambush. They were sitting there like for hours, and they like dug these little pits. They got in these, and they like pull these leaves over them. They're waiting for the other enemy to come by so they could attack him, right? Now Stats, he's big and he's strong and everything, but he's scared of spiders. You have to know this. He's really afraid of spiders. And he felt something crawling on him. And he's sitting there, and he didn't move. You know why? Because the fear of the battle was a lot worse than the fear of the spider. And sometimes we need to have the correct fear. The fear of God keeps us from the fear of the world. And if we get that fear in our lives, then it's easier to say no to some of these temptations because we take away the drive. And you take away Satan's drive, you take away his temptation. We need to take away the drive. And the way to do that is keep our mind focused on the Lord. What we fear will define our lives. I don't know if you ever thought about that way, but a lot of people's whole life is defined by what they fear. and you'll watch them. And everything they do, every decision they make is based on what they fear most. And if that's not God, you're in a dangerous spot. Because the devil will use whatever fear he can find in you to drive you away from your Heavenly Father. What you fear will define your life. Okay, so Deuteronomy, this is back in the Old Testament, God told them this. This is before all this happened with the Midianites. He said, look, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God. Here's what I require. Fear me, serve me. Not because you're afraid I'm going to slam you and if you don't, you know, whack you. Because a healthy fear of the Lord is good. You don't want to see me angry, he says. You don't want to see me angry. Do that. Why? Well, if you do with all your heart, with all your soul, and you keep my commandments that I'm commanding you today, it's for your good. That's why. What you'll find out when this is all said and done is by fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments, my life was better. I didn't think so at the time maybe, but looking back, look at everything I avoided by fearing the Lord. And he said, this is what I need for you to do. And that's what they weren't doing. So the angel of the Lord comes and he sits under an oak tree. So what God does next, he says, okay, after he comes and tells them what's going on, he says, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do here. You think the Midianites can't be beat? I'm going to pick the most scared person I can find in all of Israel, and I'm going to make him my warrior. That's what he does. So he says, I'm going to go get the biggest scaredy cat in the entire kingdom, and I'm going to make him my warrior to show you what it takes to get rid of the Amorites. So he goes, and he sits under this oak tree that was in Ophrah, and I know what you're thinking. Man, that chick has everything. You know, man, she's everywhere. It's not actually Oprah. It's Ophrah, and it belonged to Joash as his son Gideon, watch this, was beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, you don't beat wheat in a wine press. You know what a wine press is? It's like this little kind of this circular, almost like what we have out there in the articulate, these cylindrical things. They get inside of them. They look like a round sort of a pit, but it's kind of a shallow pit. He's in there and he's beating wheat. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to see him. Because the Midianites didn't get all the wheat. And if they know, they'll come back and steal it. And so he picks up some wheat, and he goes running and hide so he can beat it. He can get the chaff off, and he can actually like make some barley bread or something, scraping enough up together to eat. So he's hiding right now. He's there in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And he's, you know, kind of looking around. This guy is scared of his own shadow. He's working it, working it, working it. And that's where the angel of God finds him, hiding in a wine press. I love what the angel of God says. The angel of the Lord appears and says, the Lord is with you, oh, valiant warrior. This must have been, Gideon must have been looking around. You talking to me? Valiant warrior? I don't even have a knife. I don't know what you're looking at. I got a rock here. I'm beating barley. Valiant warrior? And this just must have just been the most amazing out-of-the-body experience, you know, for Gideon. It's like, this is the strangest thing. But you have to understand something. The difference is we always see ourselves as we are. God always sees us as we would be with him. You know, so he says, I'm going to make you a warrior. You know why? Because I'm going to be with you. And so I'm going to change you from a scaredy cat to a sacred lion. And this is the beginning of it. God starts speaking it into existence. This is what God does. We talked about this during, we talked about the words of life. God speaks things into existence. And he may not have felt like a valiant warrior, but God starts telling him he's a valiant warrior. Guess what happens? He becomes a valiant warrior. And so Gideon says, my Lord, and I love Gideon because, man, this is an honest question. In fact, I've said something similar to God. He says, if the Lord's with us, why then has this happened? In fact, where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about? We heard all these stories about Egypt and pulling them out. We heard that. What happened to them? What happened to all the miracles? What happened? And that's a fair question, I think. God, if you're with us, what happened to all the miracles? Have you asked that lately? I have. God, I want to believe that you're with me. I want to believe that I'm living your life. And I want to believe all the promises of the Bible. Can you explain to me what happened to all the miracles? Well, what happened to all the miracles was we're fearing the wrong thing. We cannot build trust in the Lord if we don't revere him enough. If we treat God like our buddy instead of our Lord, we'll never see miracles in our lives. We need a whole new relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Lord turns to Gideon and says, you're strong. You think? You think Gideon feels strong right now? He says, do you see where I am? Strong? Go and save Israel from the power of the Midian. See that whole army over there that they haven't beat for 7 years? Go do it. I am sending you. Oh, well. Clap, clap. Thank you, Lord. I'm not going. Right? I'm not strong. I'm not a mighty warrior. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm scared. And he goes on and he says, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in my whole tribe. My family is the least, and I am the least of that. So you went and found the weakest family and went and got the weakest person in the weakest family, and you want me to deliver them. I can't do that. And God says, sure you can, because I'll be with you. You will defeat Midian as one man. Here's what I need to turn back everything. The Midianites are unbeatable. You know what I need? One man. We talked about this in the two series ago about David. One heart. One heart devoted to God. He says, that's what I need. I need one heart. Gideon, I want you to be that heart. I want one heart devoted to me. We talked about this before in 2 Chronicles, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Are you going to be that loyal heart? You want to see victories? You want to see miracles come back? I need one heart loyal to me. Are you ready to be that person? Now, Gideon isn't. I love Gideon because he's God speaking to him. You know, I'm hearing God talk to me. I'm going to confirm this. Hey, listen, God never gets mad at anybody who confirms his word. Never in the Bible does God ever get mad at this. So you like to think he speaks, they just ran off and did? Mm-mm. They confirmed it. So he says, okay, all right, I'm hearing you. This is a good, interesting idea. Here's what I need. I'm going to ask for a sign to show that you're speaking to me. I'm going to go get my offering and bring it back here. Can you stay here until I come back? Now, this is a special thing. First of all, they're not doing this very much because an offering is a burnt offering you give to the Lord. And they haven't done that in a very long time here, probably about 7 years, maybe longer. And so he has an offering to give, but he hasn't given it. He's not there giving the offering. He's there trying to scrape together enough food to eat. The offering hasn't been given for a long time. Now, the offering is something very special. They would put together this offering, and they'd do it a certain way, and they'd light the fire, and the way it burned told them if God accepted the offering or not. So you set this up, and you'd burn it, and that's why you've seen it in the Old Testament, like when Cain and Abel both give an offering to the Lord, one of them wasn't pleasing to the Lord. They would know by the way it burned. I don't know exactly what that is, because I've never been through, you know, Jewish teaching, but there was a way it would burn that would show you God accepted it. I don't know if it was where the smoke went or what, but there was somehow they could tell. He's saying, so if you're from God, I'm going to now come and bring you an offering that I haven't done in 7 years, but I'm going to bring it here, and I'm going to see if it's acceptable. Because I believe Gideon has done this in the past, and he didn't see anything that led him believe that God was with him. And so he's like, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you where I am right now. So he's going to go get it. And the angel says, okay, I'll wait. Go get it. Go get your, I'll keep all the Amorites away. Go ahead. I'll hold your spot here in the wine press. So Gideon goes, and he prepares an offering of a young goat and unleavened bread and brings them back. And then the angel says, now take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock. So they make a quick altar, put it on a rock, and pour out the broth, which he does. Now, according to ceremonial law, he's supposed to light it at this point. But the angel says, I got this. And he takes his staff, he pushes out, and fire springs up from the rock. Gideon's never seen this before. You want to talk about an offering being accepted? The rock just caught on fire. You know, forget the sacrifice. It burned too, but the rock caught on fire. And so the angel just kind of sitting there smiling at Gideon. What do you think of that? You think now I'm coming from God? And then he vanishes. Gideon just realized he wasn't talking to a man, a prophet. He was talking to God himself. And he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel Lord face to face. And here's what Gideon knows. People who see God face to face die. And he also knows this. I have not been living righteously. This is the first offering I've given in a while. And I'm unrighteous. I don't deserve. And I just looked at the face of the angel. I'm dead. That's what happens next. You know, you can't even touch the ark. God will strike you dead. I just looked at the angel of the Lord. He's going to strike me dead right now. And then the Lord speaks to him. Like, I don't know from where, maybe out of the fire, just speaks to him and says, peace, do not fear, you shall not die. It's okay. You challenge me, but that's okay. You confirm my word, that's okay. But from now on, you understand I'm speaking to you. And Gideon goes home. So he lived in fear of the Lord at that moment, not Baal. He got his focus shifted. All of a sudden he says, okay, you know what? I don't care about Baal, who's the god of the Amorites. They have two gods, a god and a goddess, Baal and Asheroth. And he said, I'm not afraid of them anymore. I'm not afraid. I'm afraid of the Lord. I'm now of a fear of the Lord. That's all I care about. Now, on that same night, Gideon probably thought he'd have a break. You know, maybe a week later, God's going to come back. No, that same night, poor Gideon, the Lord wakes him up and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and these are all based on the Leviticus law, and pull down the altar of Baal. Where is this? It belongs to your father. Can you imagine? In his house, he's saying, up on that hill. in the house you live is an altar to Baal. I want it gone. You're mine now. Remember Gideon? We had that conversation. Okay, so cut it down. And also the Asherah, that's this big pole that's done to the goddess Asheroth beside it. And build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this stronghold. This was the enemy's stronghold. He said, I want you to tear it down and build my stronghold on top of it. And you know what we're going to do? You're going to need some wood. Because he didn't tell him to take wood. Look what he does. I want you to offer a burnt offering by cutting up that Asherah. God hates that, by the way. In the whole Bible, he gets so upset when he says, us tires to Asheroth. He just hates it. And he says, I want you to cut it up in little pieces and make kindling wood out of it, and I want you to burn it. And that's what we can do now. Now then it says here, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord has spoken to him. And you think, man, that's great. Gideon jumped right to it. Look how Gideon's changed. He's like, you said to do it, God? I'm not even questioning. I'm going to go do it. Not so fast. Because the Bible's going to tell us why Gideon jumped right to it. Because he still feared men. Because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. So here's our guy Gideon. Okay, God. Okay. All right. I'm going to do this in secret so no one knows I do it. I hear you, Lord. Oh, almighty God. I'm going to go sneak up and do this. So I'm going to do what you asked me to do, but I'm going to sneak up in the middle of the night. Because I'm afraid of what, if I wait till morning and my dad sees me do it, I don't know what they're going to do. They've been worshiping these gods. They believe these gods will give them crops. You know why? I don't know. Because Midianites are just going to come and steal the crops anyway. So I'm going to go ahead and do that. Sam Shoemaker, who actually is from around here, he's actually grew up in McKeesport and was one of the instrumental in Alcoholics Anonymous. He had a saying. My dad got to know him. He used to say this all the time. It's better to do badly than not at all. I think there's some truth to that, especially when it comes to Gideon. Okay, he's a little scaredy cat still. But you know what? He's doing it. And sometimes we get so caught up on, I'll be obedient to God when I'm ready. I need to work on my witnessing before I witness somebody. I need to work on this before I do that. I'm not really good at praying for people yet. I need to read more books on that. I think there's a DVD series on how to pray. I'm going to go do that first. I'm going to get ready, and I'm going to do it. And God says, I just want you to do it. You know, it's better to do badly than not at all. Just get out there and go do it. And so Jesus talks about this with this little parable he gives us. He says, look, there's a man, he had two sons. And he goes to the first one and says, hey, work in the vineyard for me today. And the son says, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. And so later he feels bad about that. So he says, you know what, I think I will. And he had a second son, and he went to him and says, would you go work in the vineyard? And the guy said, sure, I'll go do that. And then he doesn't. He forgot about it. That sounds familiar. So then he asked, which one did the will of the father? The one who said he'd do it and didn't? Or the one who said he wouldn't do it and then did it? Which is better, he asked, than the other? And he's like, there are no stop points here for obedience, folks. I just need you to obey. That's what I want. I really want you. And for the record, neither one said do it later, because that's usually what my kids say. I'll do it later. But anyway, so the men of the city, they're not stupid. So they get up the next day, and the altar of Baal was torn down. And the Asherah was beside it, was cut down, and the bull had been offered on the altar, which had been built. And they said, who did this horrible thing? Now these are Israelites, right? they're looking at an altar built to Jehovah. You know, it's like, this evil, wicked thing, oh my gosh. If the Midianites find out, you know what's going to happen to us now? They're not going to let us have any crops. Who did this horrible thing? But, you know, Gideon's wise. He covered his tracks. Not well. So we turn to biblical CSI now. They search about and they find Gideon, the son of Joash, did this. So the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal. We want to make sure everybody knows we had nothing to do with it. We're going to kill him in front of it. We're going to rebuild it so the Midianites won't come and take revenge because of this horrible thing. Now remember, Gideon was afraid of his father. He was the least son in the house, and he just tore down his father's altars. He was afraid of him. But watch what happens next. Indeed, he cut down Asherah. Baal was, by the way, the god of livestock. Asheroth was a fertility goddess. That's what they were worshiping. And the Israelites ended up seeking help from pagan gods to help them against pagans. Is that stupid? But we do that kind of weird stuff all the time. You get so convoluted. Okay, so indeed he cut down the Asheroth, which was beside it. And Joash says this, will you contend for Baal? Wait, are you going to fight Baal's battles? He's saying, really? Are you going to deliver him now? Are you going to be his defendants? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. You want my son? Here's what I'm telling you: if someone's going to stand here and plead for Baal, I'll kill you myself. If he's a god, let him contend for himself. Baal's this great god? He couldn't stop my weakling son from tearing down his altar. Do you know who we're talking about here? We're talking about Gideon, scared of his own shadow. If that God were powerful at all, he couldn't have stopped this. And the funny thing is, Gideon was so afraid of his father's reaction, and when his father's reaction was, his eyes got open too. Sometimes we're so afraid to talk to the people closest to us, and all they're waiting for is God to speak into their lives. Even though Gideon didn't do it well, he did it. And his father's eyes are open. Hey, you know what? Baal's nothing. My seventh son just tore it down. That's nothing. He's a nobody. Because someone tore him down, you want to fight for them? He says, look, not going to happen. And on that day, he actually called him Gideon Jerubbaal, which is to say, let Baal contend for himself. That became his middle name. And from that moment on, Gideon had a new name in the house. And his father had new respect for him because he tore down the altar. A lot of times, the people close to us that we're afraid of are just waiting for somebody to take the lead. Just waiting for somebody to take the spiritual lead. And if they do it even badly, it'll change everything. So Gideon was afraid of his father, but his father just needed a reminder of who his God was. Okay, so some couple quick steps and we're done. First of all, realize God is trying to speak to you. Right now, tonight, last night, God is always trying to speak to his people. He's trying to reach you. We get so much clutter in our lives, we can't hear him, but he's trying to reach you. He's trying with friends, maybe families, maybe a sermon, maybe a song that comes on the radio that reminds you of another time. Maybe circumstances in your life, things are going bad, and he's trying to say, they're going bad because I'm not with you right now. There's times he's just trying to reach out to us and trying to speak to us, and if we don't stop like Moses did, and like, well, look at that bush burning, I wonder why, then we're missing him speaking to us. He's always trying to speak to his people. And it's okay when you think he speaks to you to ask for confirmation. It's more than okay, you're supposed to. And there's many different ways we can ask for confirmation. I don't have time to get into this sermon, but there's all kinds of ways you can ask for confirmation, and he will always grant you confirmation. He never says something once. God is good about repeating himself. He's patient, don't worry about that. But you need to know that you're gonna start by removing the false idols in your life. If you wanna be a warrior for God, I promise you there's something in your life that's going to be torn down. Because God says, uh-uh. If you're going to be mine, I need to tear that down. And you say, but I'll do it when that person beside me does it. Because it doesn't seem fair to me that they get to keep that and I don't. And God says, you don't worry about them. I'm talking to you now, and I'm telling you to tear it down in your life. Don't worry about them. You're going to become pure because I'm going to use you. And they'll fall in line later because of you. But we need to tear down the idols in your life. So stop looking left and stop looking right. And finally, there are no style points for obedience. Doesn't matter. It's like Mike Tomlin says about football games. Doesn't matter how you won the game. It goes in the win column. Okay? And God doesn't care about your style points. You know, well, I'm afraid if I witness and do it badly, that person will never get saved. God's better than that. Okay? He's got plan B. Don't worry. But you're never going to get good at anything if you don't practice. And so he says, I'm calling you to do something. I'm not a good prayer. Well, maybe if you prayed more, you'd be better at it. Have you ever gotten good at anything without doing it? You know, I don't know if I could do that. Well, just start. It's okay if you fail. You get better. It's called learning to walk. You know, let's just go ahead and get moving on this stuff. There are no stop points. Or put another way, I don't know if you guys saw this one on the Facebook page. Don't fear failure. Fear succeeding at something that does not matter. We need to get our focus on the Lord. We say, you know, whatever you're calling me to do, Lord, that's what I'll do. And I'd rather fail in God's cause than succeed in mine. Would you all please pray with me?